In the fall of 2014, I was privileged to offer a series of seven sermons, a series on the Church of Christ. And today's message is a digestive review. Actually, I've already decided I'm going to break this down into two messages, concluding it next week. And it's a review of that series, and my aim is to prepare you for the change that is coming upon us. In other words, your soon-to-be former pastor's hope is that each member of the New Life congregation will seek a new church home and meaningfully share in its congregational life, equipped with a biblical understanding of what the church is and of God's purpose for us. So I'm going to ask you before we pray if you'd actually look at your sermon outline that's in your bulletin. One side of the insert has today's gleaning. The other side has the outline for the sermon. And shown are the titles and the texts of the seven previous sermons. And what I'm going to do is seek to apply the main points of those messages today and next week. And so you'll see there the dates the messages were preached and the texts, and these messages are also posted online, both on the church website and on the sermon audio site. So that's my plan for today and for next week, Lord willing. So let's ask God to bless the preaching of His Word. And Father, we thank You for the church. We thank You for all that Your Word has revealed to us about it, its purpose, its nature, Your plans for it. We thank You that Your plan is to give us a future and a hope. Indeed, the future of Your church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, is bright and it's eternal and full of hope. And so, Lord, as we consider this great topic from the Word of God, we again ask that the Spirit would come and illumine us and give us grace to understand, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the message preached on September 28th of 2014 was the church, universal and local. And the burden, the main point of that message was to firmly ground the Christian's identity. As Christians, we don't have an identity crisis if we're wise in the Word. We know who we are in Christ, and by His grace, we continue to grow in grace and in knowledge of Him. As a Christian, we have a sense of belonging to and being part of something that's greater than we can imagine. Our confidence is in what God has established, His holy church. So let me explain what we mean by these terms, universal and local. And I want to read again the text from Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 3, the first seven verses. Ephesians 3, 1 to 7. Ephesians 3, 1 to 7, we read, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. That body is the Christ, is the church. And the Gentiles have been made, along with the Jews who were of the ancient people of God, the old covenant church, have been made partakers, have been made members of the universal church. An old word was Catholic. The church Catholic is the church universal. That word Catholic, as we often say when we use the Apostles' Creed to confess our faith, does not belong to any particular denomination or religious body, but it's a word that means universal. The church, the great church of Jesus Christ, is a multitude that no man can number, taken from every people and from every age. You might have noticed the sign in front of the church, again, thinking of the change that's coming, even though one congregation is coming and the other one is going, the church is still under the same management. But it's actually more than 2,000 years, as I was discussing with a friend last week. It's actually more like 6,000, because God began to call his people from the very beginning. Jesus Christ refers to righteous Abel. And so from the beginning until the present, God has been calling this great body of people, the church universal, the church Catholic. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a member of that church. But the church is not only universal in that sense, but it is local. And one place where we see this in Scripture, we see it in many places, we see in Acts as the apostles established and ministered to specific congregations in certain towns. We see it in how the epistles are written to the Christians of Corinth or the area of Galatia or the city of Ephesus and so forth. But another place is in the seven churches of Asia, to which the risen Christ, through the Apostle John, writes directly. Each of those seven letters is to, indeed, the churches, plural, but each one is to a particular church. And the labors of love for which Christ praises those seven congregations should be aimed for by all congregations. The tendencies Christ rebukes should be fearfully guarded against by all congregations. And the warnings he gives, like to the Ephesians, you're losing your first love, beware. These things should be heeded by all congregations. So each Christian is a member of the church, the universal church, and of a church. Now let me make three brief points of application about that. This is why we do things such as fence the table of the Lord. When we have the Lord's Supper, it's been our tradition to have it here on the first Lord's Day of each month, and we will do so, Lord willing, on the 4th of September, we make the announcement that you can come to the table if you are a believer in Christ who trusts in him, and if you evidence that by your being united with, vitally connected to some particular congregation of Christ. It doesn't have to be this one, but it should be one. There's no such thing as the maverick Christian who is not part of any particular church. This is what makes possible accountability, without which abuse quickly arises. In a context where one person who answers to no God-ordained human authority is leading single-handedly, trouble is bound to arise. We need ministers to be accountable. We need people to be accountable. We need to all be accountable to one another. And unless we have that structure, that particular local congregation, how can these things come about? And so, third, this is why we consider formal church membership a serious matter. And like marriage, it's not to be entered into lightly or walked away from lightly, which is something that sadly has occurred among us here. We live in a fickle age, and people tend to easily just bounce around and church hop and church shop. But the scripture depicts, yes, the Christian being part of the entire universal Church of Christ, but also part of a local body. If we don't have membership roles, if we don't have the leaders know who the sheep are and the sheep know who the under-shepherds are, we have a recipe for chaos. So it's the church universal and the church local. As a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone who died for your sins and rose again because of your justification, you're a member of both. And if you're not a member of a local body, you should be. And that's why we are hoping and praying and working towards seeing every one of us here at New Life become a member of another congregation as this one dissolves. Well, the message from October 5th of 2014 was titled "The Church Visible and Invisible." The Church Visible and Invisible. The scripture depicts for us what will be someday. As it says about Jesus Christ, that He might present her, the church, that is, to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's Ephesians 5:27. That's what's going to be someday, when Christ has perfected His church, when He has defeated all enemies, and His church is glorified and standing before Him in fellowship with Him forever, without any spot or wrinkle. But that's not what is now. In the text I used in the previous message, it was about the dragnet, Jesus speaking, using the parable of the dragnet. Well, in that same chapter, He used another parable, the wheat and the tares. And in that parable, there's a field, and in the field are sowed the seeds for the good wheat, which is nutritious and to be gathered and used, but also an enemy sows tares, that is, weeds. And I've learned that the kind of weed that our Lord was speaking of in that parable is called the darnel. And evidently it looks very much like wheat at the beginning, but it's actually poisonous. And so in the parable, both are allowed to grow together. And then at the end, the wheat is picked, is harvested to be kept, and the darnel, the tares, the weeds are bundled to be burned. Well, because they fled, as Jesus wanted them to do, the believing Jews, that is the invisible church of that age, were saved as that age was ending with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. They were the wheat gathered into the farmers' barns. But many who were part of the visible church of that age, the rest of the Jews, were like the tares, bundled up inside the doomed city and burned with fire. And historians tell us that many were indeed literally burned when the Romans sacked the city of Jerusalem. So there's the visible and the invisible. The visible church gathers for worship and other meetings. It has ministers. It provides the public ministry of the word and the sacraments. But consider this, to whom did Jesus give his sternest warnings about eternal condemnation? The tax collectors and those who were called sinners by the respectable and upright citizens. It was to the visible church of that day, represented by the leaders of the Pharisees and Sadducees, whom Jesus engaged. So the visible church is what we see, the outward. The invisible church are those known to God as truly belonging to Him. And we can fake it before men. And as human beings, we do not see the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Let's make some application of this to ourselves and to others. To ourselves, we remember the old adage, the old saying, if there were a perfect church, it would no longer be one the moment I joined it. You're not going to find a perfect visible church. Only that invisible church that Jesus at the end is going to glorify without spot or wrinkle is perfect. But the word to us who profess Christ, who desire to go on in our discipleship, is therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. In other words, you might be within the walls, so to speak, of the visible church, that which man can see. But are you sure that you are a part of the invisible church? Heed this exhortation of the word. Be more diligent to make your call and election sure. Not sure to God, He already knows, but sure to yourself. Entering into the place of assurance that comes as we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. How would we apply this to others? Well, be a fruit inspector, but don't proudly think that you can peer into the profound and solemn mysteries of God's elective purposes. Regard every single person as one who might belong to Jesus Christ. If they don't presently believe, or if they seem weak in faith, pray for and engage them for the sake of the gospel. So this truth that comes out of the whole counsel of God in Scripture, that there's the invisible and invisible church, is not something that's to divide and be a bone of contention, but it's something to comfort us, to know that yes, God has a church that He's going to present to Himself that great church from all nations and all times. And we, by His grace, can make our calling and election sure that we are part of it. And we can have great hope for every person we meet as the gospel is freely offered. Whosoever will may come and partake of the water of life without price. And we know that God will make many willing. Well, my message for October 12th of 2014 was the church militant and triumphant. We had universal and local, we had visible and invisible, and then we had the church militant and triumphant. Let me read again Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, which was the text for that message. Hebrews 12, 1 to 4 says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Let's talk very briefly first about the church triumphant. What do these terms mean, the church militant and the church triumphant? Very simply, the church triumphant is those who have already gone to heaven. Those who now, being absent from the body, are present with the Lord. They have not turned into angels, as some popular fiction would have it, nor are they looking down over the battlements of heaven on their loved ones on earth. I suggest that those who have been taken to heaven don't want to look at anything here on earth any longer. Yes, we hope to see them again in the resurrection, but between now and then, there's no communication either way with the dead. Here's how the church triumphant, those who have finished their course in this world and are with the Lord, are described in that same chapter in the book of Hebrews. Speaking to the Christians about what they have come to, what they are part of, is being part of this great universal church of Jesus Christ and being part of a local assembly of it. It says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem," not the Jerusalem that was soon to be destroyed, but to the heavenly Jerusalem, "to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Again, simply put, the church militant is the church still on earth. The church triumphant in heaven. The church militant still on earth, still in the battle. Think military, the church militant. I think we've associated that word with people involved in radical social movements, subversives and revolutionaries and so forth, but the term is actually borrowed from this biblical vision of us, the church on earth, the Lord's runners, running a race for a trophy more precious than gold, the Lord's spiritual military, fighting a warfare with far greater consequences than any earthly battle. And the great point of application that I want to make here again, and that I made from that message 2 years ago, is one of exhortation to be militant as a Christian. I didn't say to be belligerent. I didn't say to seek out conflict and confrontation. But yet, be ready to really engage in spiritual warfare. Take on the whole armor of God. Doesn't a passage like that assume that as Christians we will be in battle? Didn't the passage in Hebrews seek to encourage the believers by saying, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your struggle against sin? Being militant means being ready to give an answer, as the Apostle Peter says, knowing enough about the Word of God that you can engage this generation and bear an effective witness to them by word and life. The normal Christian life is a life radically unlike the world and likely to draw fire from the world. The more ungodly a society, the more the godly within that society are going to stick out like a sore thumb. Are you part of the church militant? Or of the church limpid and lukewarm? Do you claim to believe and live by faith? Not just have a private faith that you keep to yourself, but live in this world by that faith? Are you that kind of Christian, or one who acts as if your faith is completely irrelevant to your day in and day out life, in school, at your job, in your extended family, wherever God's providence may put you? Looking unto Jesus, as this Hebrews passage tells us, what do we see? A man most often misunderstood, hated, and persecuted. And we look to him as the author and finisher of faith, so that as good soldiers of Christ, we can endure the same. That's what we should expect. In Muslim countries, some of them, you can be executed for professing faith in Christ and being baptized. Here in America, a baptismal certificate was once, perhaps it still is in some places, considered just as acceptable as a birth certificate. We haven't seen that kind of persecution. But if you were on trial for being a Christian here in America, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or would the prosecutor be forced to drop the case saying, oh, there's nothing about this person's life to indicate that they are any different from their secular neighbors? The church militant is a church engaged, fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Here's an illustration from the world that we live in this very day. Suppose a friend or neighbor says to you, as a Christian, Bible-believing Christian, I don't see why two people of the same sex can't get married. What do you do at that point? Silently disagree and just kind of smile, thereby giving tacit approval? Or are we prepared to explain with loving humility and grace why we disagree, and to take the opportunity to speak up for righteousness and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think this is going to be something we're going to face more and more. On my fourth message in the 2014 series was the church, the Father's great family. And as we discussed in another recent message, there is a sense in which God is the great Father of all mankind. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust, and even the wicked enjoy his mercies for a season. But he is the father of the invisible church according to that one covenant that originated in eternity and was continued with Abraham and on down through the ages. And as we see in the two passages I used as my text that day, God both adopts and begets his children. Let me read these two short texts again. Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Gospel of John, chapter 1, 11 to 13. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As many as receive Christ, God gives the right to become his children. The obvious inference is that at one time they were not his children. When someone is born into a family, that one is by nature a child of his or her father. When someone comes into a family by adoption, they become partakers of a particular status and home and relationships with others that they did not have by natural birth. And we can make that distinction. But the godly love of an adoptive parent makes an adoptive child equal in every respect to the natural child, arguably having a blessing that the naturally born do not have. The adoptive father chooses his child, just as God chooses his children. So if you are a Christian, you are an adoptive child, you are a member of the Father's great family according to his covenant. But in God the Father's great family, each child actually is his in both ways. Because by the power of the Holy Spirit, the one who is like the wind blowing where he wills, the Father also begets his children. You must be born again, Jesus said. You must be born again. For if we look carefully at the text in John, we see that these ones who were given the right to become children, those who he adopted, had already been born. That is, born again. Well, I'm glad that I determined to make this a two-sermon series, and so we're going to stop there and continue, Lord willing, next week in this digestive review of my previous sermon series on the Church of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the church, the great purposes you have for it. We thank you that as Christians we're part of something far greater than ourselves, that we have a calling within the body, a role to fulfill. Lord, help us each to more and more grow into what you have for us, to be the church militant here on earth, serving you, engaging our generation with love and compassion and with the gospel. And Lord, let these great mysteries, the mystery that the apostle talked about in that Ephesians passage, which was not made known in previous generations, but now has been revealed. Father, may we grasp these things and understand them in such a way that we have a very robust sense of our identity as Christians, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole, and as members of the particular congregation of which you make us a part. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.